Could you grab a Bible first and turn to Psalm 22, please? Let me pray briefly. Lord, thank you so much that you're present here with us. And it's all about your grace that makes you a reality. And we pray that as we listen to my words now, that you'll speak your word, that you, Father God, will reveal more of yourself and more of your love and your mercy and your power to us. In Jesus' name, amen. That was cool, wasn't it, having the Korean prayer? Wajusha so kamsa hamnida. Thank you. I had to get help to do it. I don't speak Korean. It just means thank you for coming. Yeah. At least that's what that's what Kim Hong said. today I've got the title of the Psalms, a hymn book for a people. And so I figured if I spent just 10 minutes on each one, we should be out of here by like 20 to 1 tomorrow. There's so much stuff that as I've been thinking and praying and studying that I felt I could speak on. But there's one specific thing I really want to get at today, and I feel like this is really burdened on my heart. And it's something I'm exploring, I'm working out and trying to understand. And so if I don't say something else about the Psalms or about God, that's not necessarily mean that I don't believe that. But there's a real direction I feel like God wants us to go this morning. So if you've got your Bibles there, we're going to start off by reading Psalm 22. And it's going to be read to us. Thank you. A bit intense, isn't it? This psalm starts off with this title for the musical director, which means it would have been sung in public, corporate worship. And it's called a Psalm of David, but it literally translates as a Psalm to or for David. And there's a big debate with like theologians and clever people who discuss as to whether David actually wrote all of the psalms or whether they were just sort of dedicated to him. And now if David did write them, then that's great. I mean, as the king of Israel, as the representative of a people, everyone would have joined in with these songs that the king wrote. But if he didn't write them and they were sort of dedicated to him, that doesn't necessarily have to disappoint us, because actually if they're dedicated to the king, then actually it would have been someone articulating something on behalf of David, which would have been expected for the whole nation to sing along with. And I'll come back to that as to why that's important later. But it starts off really abruptly, doesn't it? My God, why have you abandoned or forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so distant from the words that I'm screaming? That's the word I'd use. It's a bit intense, and it doesn't really fit very nicely next to "Great is your faithfulness." I mean, and then when it goes on, "My God, during the day I cry out to you, but you don't answer. Throughout the night, yet there is no rest for me." And try going into that after, you know, "My lighthouse, my light." And there's so many of these psalms in the 150 of them. And they start off straight away by going in and saying pretty much like, "God, you suck." Psalm 10 says, "Lord, why are you standing far away? Why do you hide?" 13, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever?" Psalm 55, "Listen to my prayer, O God, and stop hiding yourself from me." Psalm 74, "God, why do you reject us forever?" 83, "God, stop being silent. Stop holding back your peace and doing nothing." And it's filled with all these sorts of psalms. And I don't know about you, but I don't really sing those sorts of songs in church, or like when I've got my own little quiet time. I don't, you know, sing, you know, "God, you suck." And all over the ancient Near East at this time, There were loads of other nations, like the Hittites, Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians, Sumerians, and they also had songs that were kind of laments like this, where people would come and bring their complaints to their gods. But, you know, none of these other songs, none of these other nations started off so abruptly and so blatantly. See, they'd all start by praising their gods and saying how amazing their gods are, and then they'd go into saying, oh, you know, really struggling with this, I don't like this about you, God. And here in the Psalms, in the hymn book of Israel, the people of the God, Yahweh, they get on it straight away and say, God, what's going on? We're in trouble and you're doing nothing. David and the people of Israel, they knew their God. They knew Yahweh. They knew that he was faithful, that he was a loving God. And they didn't have to try and do anything to win him over at first. They didn't have to make him merciful. He already was and is merciful and gracious and loving. In fact, this tiny, weak, undeserving nation were chosen to be his people because of his grace. See, our God accepts us regardless of what state we're in, and wants us to lose all this religious rubbish and be real with him from the very start that we gather together. All these other nations had come up with their petitions to win favor, and actually Israel opened up straight away with the real, raw reality of their lives. This was a true relationship, and they were vulnerable and honest rather than having some sort of religious facade first. And in fact, being real and raw set them apart from other nations who came and just went through the motions and just left the rubbish at the door. Verse 3 says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our ancestors trusted in you and you rescued them. They cried out to you and were saved. They trusted in you and were never disgraced. The bit about being enthroned sort of means that the name of God was proclaimed in and through the testimony of his people, through their stories and their songs. It's the same word as to live or to dwell. So God's fame and his might and his character was told through these songs. And he didn't need their testimony to be God, but his miraculous power was told by this little nation who followed him in faith. And previously, he was faithful to them. Yet we read in this psalm that in this moment, the psalmist kind of feels wrecked, actually, from trusting in God. They feel like a worm or a grub rather than a person. And everyone laughs and jeers at them because they're trusting in God. And they're attacking them with their words. And their enemies say, this person trusts in Yahweh. Oh, well, let him save them. You know, yeah, let Yahweh save them because he loves them, doesn't he? It's as though the decision to trust in God has brought difficulty and struggles, or at least that's at least how it feels. This God brings us to life and puts us in our mother's arms as vulnerable newborn babies, and the psalmist has no choice but to trust in God. But now, as far as they're concerned, God is nowhere. It says that, don't hide away from me while distress and grief are near, but when there is no help anywhere. Enemies surround me like huge bulls, great beasts from Bashan. They're everywhere. They open their mouths, roaring and tearing at me like lions. They're being attacked from all sides, like people who are lions. And Bashan is an area sort of on the east of the River Jordan, in the north of Israel, and it has an amazing breeding ground. Ezekiel 39 talks about fattened animals that come from Bashan. So these bulls would have been like massive. And he's likening his enemies to these massive bulls, intimidating, scary. Their strength is gone. Their tongue sticks to the roof of their mouth or their gums. And they're thirsty. They're so thirsty. And when we're thirsty, when we can't get something to drink, we die. And it says, you have put me down into the dust of death. You've put me down into the dust of death. A lot of people think that this psalm would have been grouped with Psalm 23 and 24, and so the mood does lift. But some psalms actually don't. Some psalms that they stay pretty low. But either way, there is space given here to saying to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" And we'll leave the psalm there. But imagine for a moment the place that someone would have been in order to have written this. I've wondered recently when I've read the Psalms. I try to read the Bible every day, and I don't manage it every day by all means, but whenever I come to the Bible, I start with Psalms, because it's this collection of songs, prayers, writings. It's got it all, hasn't it? It says the most sort of ecstatic joy and relief and frustration, anger, hope, desperation, fear, trust, peace, delight. There are psalms about the king, about God's creation, his love, his justice, his faithfulness, about past, present, and future, loneliness, family, brokenness, unity. I can't be absolutely sure, but I'm pretty sure that everything about human experience and this faith journey somewhere can be articulated in the Psalms. It's a bubbling stove of sort of prophetic prayers that have been written by someone else, but which we can articulate, we can make our own. People from various situations coming together. And the thing that is bonkers for me is the fact that these songs, including Psalm 22, would have been sung in a group by a bunch of people gathered together. Some of them would have lost maybe money that week or might have been cheated. Some of them would have lost someone close who died. Someone might have had a new baby born. Someone might have got a new job or finished a degree. Might have bought a house. Might have been experiencing an abusive relationship or be stressed or depressed or happy or excited about something happening that week. All of these people would have come together and entered into these songs. And I think for us in our society, it's a truly profound thing that these people all came together in worship to embrace one another and express their worship as one people. Songs were sung on behalf of one another. Where one part rejoiced, all of the others rejoiced. Where one part suffered, all the others suffered. Sound familiar? They all joined together before God to be real on everyone's behalf, as one people before God, with one heart, in one spirit, each person unique in their own lives, but in worship they entered into something far bigger than themselves and learnt to sing with the hearts of each other. I'm still trying to get my head around this a little bit, but I think this is a prophetic truth for us in our culture. See, whilst to some extent we are all individual, unique people, I think that we can end up becoming quite individualistic and self-centered in our materialistic world, and our worship becomes like that too. That sort of me-first mentality just makes us really insecure and fearful. However, a biblical understanding of a person is a relational being who finds their purpose and their identity through relationship with God and with each other. I'm not defined by what I do or even who I, me, am. I'm defined by the reality of the fact that God loves me, and therefore, because of him, others can love me as well. When Alice spoke a while back, she talked about Psalm 133. It was a really amazing talk if you weren't here. I think it was 2 weeks ago. And it starts off by saying how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. It's a song of ascents or pilgrimage for when people are coming up to the temple to worship, and they'd sing this together. You know, Hini matov una, manatov na'im shevet aham, ayachad. And yachad, the word means one. It means unity. A group of people that are united before God should be as one. Not the same, no, but wrapped up within the stories of one another so that their individualism isn't the focus, but their common purpose, which is to be taken up into God's story, this epic drama of the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, as it says in Deuteronomy 6. There is one God who's a pure unity in himself, totally whole, freely, self-sufficient, fully devoted, glorious, perfect. God is a unity, God is one, and we're called to be his one people. And this thing we call church, it's not meant to be a society of individuals. It's meant to be a community of people. Have you ever done that thing when a person says, all right, we're going to stand and worship Jesus now, and you sort of stand up and you go and find a place where there's no one else studying, so you just have my me time with Jesus. Yes, God, I'm ready now. I've done it too. I mean, and I lead worship. and it's actually wrong. It's nuts, because we are meant to come together as God's people, one people, and sing a song as one people, expressing everything about what we bring to God. Or have you maybe had a song that's been sung sometimes, and you'd be like, oh, I don't really relate to that song. That's not really where I'm at, actually. I don't know if I'm going to sing that song. I'll let someone else sing it. I'm not sure why they chose that song. It's not really scratching my back. But so what? I mean, it's quite likely that someone else is really engaging with that song. And so we sing that on behalf of other people if we don't necessarily relate to it personally. Does that make sense? I think one of the reasons that we generally sing pretty similar stuff in church is because we struggle with the idea of singing something that doesn't specifically relate to each one of us as individuals. And ignoring this fullness of life that we have makes us feel subhuman and isolated. And that verse in John 10:10, I think it's Silas's favorite verse, and it says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And I think God wants to redeem us, being able to express and realize the fullness of our relationship with him and with each other and the life that we have. That's what makes us fully human. That is the most fully authentic expression of humanity that we can possibly have. And when we gather in the presence of God, that is what we're supposed to be doing. It shouldn't feel false. It should be the most alive, most invigorating, most human thing that we can possibly ever do. That's one of the great things I love about the Living Free course, actually, because it enables us to be fully real with who we are. For those of you who don't know about the Living Free course, it's a course that runs here at Hope. It's just so good. I've done it twice. I'm going to do it next year. And I had a friend a few years back, actually, who three things happened to him. He got made redundant, and he was getting really badly bullied by some various people. And also then he found out his mum had been diagnosed with cancer. And he was really struggling because no one was identifying with him in this horrendous situation. He was surrounded on all sides, and I sat with him one day, and I didn't know what to say. Like, you know, what's your favorite color? How do you deal with that? And I just said, you know what, mate, this is really so crap, isn't it? And he just smiled at me, and he said, whoa, Tim, that's the only comforting thing anyone said to me. Isn't that funny? And the Psalms help us learn how to be sentimental. They show us how and why to rejoice and get excited. They teach us how to grieve and lament so that when bad things happen, we know how to do it. And others can stand and sing on our behalf before God, and we can do it on behalf of others. This only works, though, when we recognize that worship is a corporate, a communal, a community event. It isn't something that each of us do on our own and, you know, we happen to be in the same room as someone else. Wouldn't it be something if we were able to sing songs like Psalm 22 because actually we felt comfortable singing something that articulates the heart of God's people as a whole? Wouldn't that be awesome? Yes, sir. Similarly, we can learn to be truly joyful and excited about what God has done for other people then, because it's actually happened to us as well, because we're one body. Rather than saying, oh, yeah, it's great for them. And that sort of attitude never builds community, does it? But we're coming together before our Father through his Son, and we've got to look at this differently. I had an experience a while ago in Wolverhampton where I cut a long story short, I was living with two guys, and a fella turned up to our community, our church, and he was homeless at the time, and he'd been kicked out of his hostel, and he was in a really bad way. He was freezing. It was during winter, and Nathaniel, who lived with me, said, you know what, we should do something about this. He also had epilepsy, and he's going to be in real trouble, and the other guy, Ollie, said, yeah, I think we should get him to come and live with us. And I was like, whoa, guys. What if he steals stuff? Anyway, we did. I sort of gave in. And it was an incredible experience, one that I'll never forget. And God taught me so much about himself and his love and his mercy through this person. I'm not necessarily saying that everyone has to have people who they don't know who are homeless living with them, but when we come before God in worship and realize that this is something about a people together mucking in one people, then God just changes us and he transforms our lives. And I think the greatest expression, well, undoubtedly the greatest expression of this whole corporate worship thing and embracing the heart cry of others is Jesus. I find talking about Father, Son and Holy Spirit a bit confusing, actually, and I'll never really get my head around it, sort of one God, three persons. And we'll never really understand it because we're created beings and we can't fully understand our Creator, but we know that the person of Jesus is the great Word of God spoken to us, revealing himself as a person who is fully God as well. And he embraced our brokenness and our darkness of our lives as he identified with us by becoming a human being and coming from this place of singing an eternal song of love and devotion where there was no pride, no self-focus, this big fiery furnace of fierce love and tender glory. This God reached out into the world and that it had lost its way and he sung a different song. Jesus, God himself, grew up as a person, a relational being, trusted, loved, ate, drank, got dressed, bought food, healed the sick, went to the toilet probably, comforted the lonely, showed the kingdom of God on earth, and did a shed load of walking, singing a song of over people like us. And then just before he gave himself up in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to the Father, longing that we would be one with each other as he and the Father are one. And then after being betrayed, he sung the song of each one of us, nailed to that cross, and he screams out, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And whilst on the cross, people mocked Jesus, shaking their heads. And at one point he says, "I thirst," or "my tongue stuck to my gums." And all the while, whilst the Romans encompass him like great bulls and lions, Jesus would have grown up learning the Psalms, learning to express the full spectrum of human emotion, experience, and relationship with God. Then when the time came for him to die, he had these words imprinted on his heart. And the thing about Psalms at that time, they never would have been spoken. They would have been sung, or at least chanted. And there in that moment where Jesus Christ died and made a way for us to know the Father, he was singing. He was singing in our place. The band are going to come up just now. And we'll go into a song led by you guys. Sorry, yeah. But when we come to worship God, we come before him and we're not coming to have our own little private me time with God. I'm really sorry if that's what you think. We're coming to simply say yes to this deeply powerful relationship with the Father, which is achieved because of what Jesus has done for us and because of who he is. As he sits at the right hand of the Father, he takes our broken prayers, our human songs, and our honest offering of whatever the heck we can collectively bring. And Jesus takes it and he makes it holy, and then he brings it to the Father, and then we're accepted in front of the Father because he accepts Jesus on our behalf and therefore accepts us. There's no pattern, there's no fake holiness, there's no anointed anything. Jesus is the anointed one. We recognize that it's all about Jesus. We come together and we're participating in God's song as one people, one worldwide church. And we sing prophetically, pouring out our heart to God as Jesus leads us, interceding on our behalf, singing on our behalf. We're not a society of individuals. Go and join some other club. But we are a community of people who come together to worship God in Christ. And that is why the Psalms are so important. They enable us to express everything to God, and we do it together with Jesus leading the singing and making our songs and life holy. Do you want to stand with me and I'll pray? Lord, this is something that really doesn't make much sense to us, and I'm still learning it. But we pray that you will enable us to learn to proclaim everything you are, the fullness of your love, the fullness of your promises, and at the same time come with the reality of who we are right now and who others around us are right now, so that when we come together to worship you, God, this is the most ultimate expression of humanity. We're sorry, Lord, for the way in which we've misunderstood it, that we have, in our own fear and our own pride and insecurity, transformed it into something which is about me and us as individuals. We pray that you will release us. We bind anything now in Jesus' name. We bind fear, we bind insecurity, we bind self-centeredness, and we repent of materialism and individualism and consumerism. And we pray, Lord, that you'll forgive us and that you will redeem our understanding of what worship is, and help us to draw ourselves deeply into the Psalms to find prophetic expressions of humanity and this faith journey and of who you are, so that we can stand with each other. And as we stand with each other, you stand on our behalf and you draw us closer to you. You draw us closer to each other. I'm tired, God, of church being fake. And we love hope, Lord. We love the way that we're all so real here. We pray you'll take us deeper. Help us to look to you, not to compare ourselves with others, but to, as a church, to grow more deeply into the reality of what it means to be human. And we know, Jesus, you are the only fully real human. And we want to be like you. Amen.